passage that relates to eldership, the function of shepherding in the eyesight of the chief shepherd, that we will be soberly approaching this office and understanding that its origins reach deep into the Old Testament and even to the ontology of God as a shepherd. And so I pray that we'll have a much deeper appreciation for this office and a much greater respect for its function and importance. And we ask, Lord, that you will just bless this time. Help us to be a body of believers that grow in wisdom and knowledge, that we worship you in spirit and in truth, that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, that we cast down every empty speculation and fortress that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and realize that there is a great conflict that is waging, that each one of us as individual and the church corporately is engaged in fighting, and that it is a battle which we know is certain to be won. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the decisive victory at the cross, and the spirits in prison have been proclaimed that they have been defeated and that there is no hope for them. Yet we know that there are spirits still loose that wage war against us. And we look, Lord, for their soon to be locked away as well, and for good and evil to be separated once for all. So we thank you for the victory we have in Christ positionally, and we ask that we would learn how to wage war experientially to see victory in daily life as we walk by faith. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, another note. One had to do with something that was taught 1 Timothy 5, verses 2 and following, where we handled the issue of widows and coming up with a widow's indeed list. And in the middle of that, because there was discussion in the text about Paul's encouraging younger widows, that is in contrast to older, to remarry, I made a few comments about Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 with respect to remarriage and him not condoning it in the case of divorce. And what I don't mean to imply some things that are often taken by that. For one, I just apologize for the manner in which it was said, because it was taken by many to be offensive. Of course, I don't apologize for what is said, because it's a position that I do believe is true, but I think could be amended in that lesson to state that thereby does not imply that I think that remarried people are somehow living in persistent sin and therefore persistently out of fellowship with God. I don't think the Bible addresses the issue, but I do think the Bible addresses the fact that if you genuinely confess your sin, you are genuinely restored to fellowship. I do think that a person can falsely confess. That is, it's not a true heartfelt contrition. It's not genuine confession. And the Bible certainly teaches that people have this mentality. And so, for example, sometimes people refer to the doctrine of 1 John 1:9 as rebound, and we would not, which means that you're going to get back, and you get out of fellowship, you get back by confessing your sin, but we wouldn't condone what you call prebound, you know, where you're like, I'm going to do this sin, but in advance you're saying, well, then I'll just confess it and get back and restore it. Because I don't think that does anything at all. I don't think you're genuinely restored to fellowship when you do that. I think that's the wrong attitude. I think God looks at the heart. He's not interested in what you say. He's interested in who you really are. And that's not going to cut it with God. So that stuff doesn't work. The other thing I'd like to say about that is that every time we sin, there are consequences even after we are restored to fellowship. Now, this is all taught in 1 Samuel and other places, but just because we confess our sin does not thereby mean that the repercussions of that sin do not have effects which continue to go on. And thereby, I'm simply stating a scriptural truth, that is, that all sin does have repercussions even after confession of the sin and restoration to fellowship. So, that not only goes for remarriage, which I do consider to be a sin, and you can't ask me to not hold to or say that my position is somehow ungracious when I believe that that is what the Scriptures teach. I don't think it's an ungracious position, because I've certainly said that these individuals have been restored to fellowship, and that's that. I don't think you go and linger about it and worry about it, or even really worry about too much what I think about it. But, but you know, because people hold what would be considered a more severe position than I. I hold to a position called divorce, but no remarriage. There are people that hold to no divorce and no remarriage. So am I to then, you know, categorize them as legalists? You know, I don't do that. Dr. Charles Ryrie holds that position. A good friend of mine, Thomas Ice, holds that position. I know many godly men who hold all four different positions. And I don't call the ones that are less severe than me licentious and the other ones legalistic. Because I understand that this is a difficult topic and that there are godly men on all sides of the issue. So, I don't think I'm being ungracious by stating my position. And I do think that if you confess your sin genuinely, then you're in fellowship with God. And I don't even think twice about it. I never looked at anybody and said, well, you know, and point the finger. I can't remember ever doing that. And I don't hold the position with malintent. Okay, now if I held it with malintent, that's another thing. But it's just a genuine position that I think I've arrived at from the Scripture. I've considered other positions. I'm willing to consider them further. And if I can be convinced by argument, then I'll change my position. All right. Today we're going to turn to a very difficult passage in 1 Peter 5. So if you'll turn there very quickly, I want to take and, you know, make a few notes about this passage, and then you're going to feel like you get a Bible drill, because I'm going to run through several things in the Old and into the New Testament. This turned out to be a real pain in my neck to develop this lesson. It's only four verses, but I thought I was going to be done with this yesterday at 5, and I got through it to today at almost 5. I'm still not happy, but this is one of the classic passages addressed to elders. In virtually every study ever done on church leadership, we'll have this passage somewhere like listed on the cover of the book. Okay, I've saved it for the end of our class, and that's for a good reason. I want you to understand that at this time that being an elder is very serious business, and this is the passage that shows that strongest. If you'll notice verse 1 quickly, he's addressing the elders. In verse 2, his charge is to shepherd the flock of God, and then he describes that with a view to verse 4, which is the sobering verse, when the chief shepherd appears. That is, in other words, elders are not the chief shepherd. They are under the chief shepherd, and they're going to be evaluated for how well they took care of the sheep or how well they did not take care of the sheep. And that they're not our sheep, they're His. And what we are as men who are elders is something like a hired hand to take care of His sheep for a while. So for some reason that we'll explain later, He's not around to shepherd His sheep, but He's going to return to shepherd them. And when He does, there's going to be this evaluation of how we did. But this is the motif. It's the shepherd-sheep motif. And what I want to do now is run through the Old Testament motif, because this is where it's taught. It may surprise you to understand that New Testament eldership is not a New Testament invention. It is an Old Testament. It grows out of the Old Testament. And you're going to find that everything that we've said about the New Testament elder is actually found in the Old Testament. Their qualifications, all of that, are already in the Old Testament. So there's nothing new in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 2 that I've taught you. That is all Old Testament wisdom being, some, we would say, like sort of listed. Now, we'd start with Genesis 46:33, and I'm not going to turn you all the passages because we won't have time. You can go as many as you want, but in Genesis 46:33, we learn that the 12 sons of Jacob, Benjamin, those guys, Issachar, Zebulun, those guys, they were all shepherds. And those 12 sons are going to be the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these 12 tribes are going to go down to Egypt, and they go down as a shepherd people. And the Egyptians, they loathed shepherds. They would not assimilate with them. You remember they had a little space for them, and this, well, we might call they were quarantined in Goshen, to put it from an Egyptian standpoint. They didn't want to have anything to do with shepherds. So this was a shepherding people. And if you believe in divine providence, as I do, then you see through this that God gave the nation Israel the occupation of shepherd on purpose. So they would learn to shepherd the nations, to guide them into righteousness, to lead them into the knowledge of God. And there were certain Israelites in the next two passages, Genesis 48:15 and 49:24, who recognized that God was their shepherd and that God led them through their life, that He guided them into righteousness. And so very early in Scripture, we learn that God is a shepherd and that He led and guided the nation Israel, and He led and guided individuals in the nation Israel. And the nation itself was to lead and guide the nations in the knowledge of God and righteousness. Now, as the nation was Israel was growing, in Exodus 2:17 comes a man named Moses, and this man had a strong gift of shepherding, we would say, because when he saw the seven daughters of Jethro, the Midianite, trying to draw water, and the other shepherds came in and forced them away, Moses stepped in and he drove them away. And so very early you see that God does raise up good shepherds, like Moses. And these men are saviors. They rescue the afflicted ones. And everything I'm telling you here is everything that is also true of a New Testament shepherd. So don't forget these. And of course, there are also bad shepherds. So the good shepherd, bad shepherd motif is going to be developed down through history. And the reason why is because we live in a fallen world. And therefore, it goes back to our good-evil diagram, which I don't have here. But we live in a period of history when good and evil are mixed. And so Moses is a picture of a good shepherd. And the good shepherd, he saves people, while bad shepherds, they hurt people and they oppress people. And Moses is going to die, so in Numbers 27:15 through 17, the question is, if Moses is the shepherd of the people of God, and if he carries the staff and he dies, then who is going to shepherd the people? And we learn in that passage that if the people of Israel do not have a shepherd, then they're going to be scattered. And so Joshua is chosen. And they took him, and they laid hands on him, and they commissioned him. There's the laying on of hands, and I told you, this is not a New Testament institution. Okay? This is an Old Testament practice, and here we have one shepherd, Moses. He commissions the next shepherd, Joshua. So this is where that formal laying on of hands ceremony is rooted. And then Joshua, he leads the nation in the conquest, which lasted about 40 years. And as the land was settled, the various tribes of Israel were apportioned certain portions of real estate inside the promised land. And the tribes started forming factions. They started having problems and disputes among one another. And God says in 1 Chronicles 17:6 that He raised up judges during this period of time to shepherd the people. So we have God as shepherd, we have God appointing men like Moses and Joshua and the judges as shepherds over His flock. And the point of these passages is that God is saying that His people need leadership, And so he graciously is providing them leadership. And then in 1 Chronicles 17:7, we learn that the shepherding role comes to rest on the Davidic dynasty. One dynasty in the kingdom. David's dynasty. And David was preeminently a shepherd. He was taken from the pasture. He was taken from following sheep to being leader over God's sheep, Israel. In 2 Chronicles 11:2, all 12 tribes recognized that even when Saul was the anointed one and had the right to reign as king, that it was David who was leading them in and out. It was David who was shepherding them and not Saul. And so, at that point, they recognize God's anointing upon David, and he consolidates the kingdom, all 12 tribes, under his kingship. And yet David recognizes in Psalm 23:1 that what? That the Lord is my shepherd. Because all great shepherds recognize this principle, that they are not the great shepherd, that they are the shepherded first. And they take this the very principles that the Lord shepherds them with, and they apply those principles to shepherd others with. And David, we know, was the greatest Old Testament shepherd. Psalm 78:70-72 says that David shepherded according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with skillful hands. Yet even David in Psalm 28:9 recognized that he himself was a sinner, and that he was not perfectly fit to shepherd God's people. And so he prayed, Lord, be their shepherd also and carry them forever. That he was not sufficient alone to shepherd. And so what David was recognizing under divine inspiration, whether he really understood what he was saying or not, but he understood that there is the necessity on one hand of a human, a real man who is a shepherd. But that as wonderful as a shepherd as David might have been, he recognized, I'm not perfect. That God was. And so no mere human shepherd could ever shepherd God's people correctly. And so as David writes, and the Holy Spirit writes beyond David, he writes to of a greater David that will come. To a shepherd who will arrive, who is both God and man. And both of these streams of revelation of a human shepherd and a divine shepherd begin to converge through the Old Testament. Now, that becomes quite evident that this can't just be just a human shepherd as the Davidic dynasty progresses. It gets worse and worse. The whole thing begins to spiritually decline and collapse. And so while you have the Davidic dynasty as the authorized dynasty that a human being from that line will be the shepherd of the house of Israel, you of course have this kingdom split. 10 of the tribes reject the Davidic dynasty. They say, we have no part in the house of David. And so their kings in the northern kingdom, they're not even recognized at all. King Ahab won't have anything to do with the word of God in 2 Chronicles 18:16. And because of that, the Word of God says that the people in the northern kingdom were scattered all over the place. They're like sheep without a shepherd, and they were easily ravaged by the wolves. But at the same time, the southern kingdom also was declining, and it became apparent that God is going to have to provide this great shepherd king from David's line, because progressively these kings are just getting worse and worse. So let's go through some of the verses that depict this. Isaiah 56:10-12, in that passage, Yahweh shepherds. Now, I want you to listen to these characteristics of these Old Testament shepherds. Because all of these are the basis upon which the New Testament descriptions of qualifications of elders are rooted in. Paul, to me, seems to be looking at these passages when he writes Timothy and simply basically writing a list out of these passages. He says in Isaiah 56:10-12 that the shepherds, Yahweh shepherds, are blind, they're dreamers, they're dogs, they're greedy, they have no knowledge, they're unjust, and they're drunks. Those are all the negative qualifications for a New Testament elder. Can't be this, can't be that. In Jeremiah 10:21, and this will be quick because we don't have time, the Old Testament shepherds that God had given to the nation became stupid. That's the Hebrew. That's what it says in the New American Standard Version. They became stupid. And therefore, guess what happened to the flock of Israel? They were scattered. In Jeremiah 12:10 and following, the shepherds, it says, ruined God's vineyard and made it unfruitful, made it a den of wickedness. In Jeremiah 22:22, it's taught that bad shepherds will be swept away in judgment. In Jeremiah 23:1-4, and this one's worth turning to, Jeremiah 23:1-4. Jeremiah is writing in the time of what great event? The time leading up to the exile to Babylon, the southern kingdom, the Davidic dynasty. The whole thing is collapsing. And he says in chapter 23, verse 1, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. See, by the way, the pasture is God's land. It's the promised land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid, nor terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Now, you can hear a lot of the New Testament in that. The lost sheep and so forth. It's because it's all rooted here. And you can also see he shifts in verse 3 to a distant, far future. Now, this becomes the cry of the prophets. I mean, we got some bad shepherds in here. And so there's doesn't look like there's any hope on the horizon anytime soon. In Jeremiah 25:34 and following, it is taught that bad shepherds will not escape the judgment of God. In Jeremiah 50 verse 6, the Lord bemoans the fact that His people had become lost sheep and that their shepherds that He appointed were the ones who led them astray. And therefore the adversary devoured them. And now turn to Ezekiel 34. Excuse me. Now, Ezekiel 34 is 10 straight verses of scathing rebuke leveled at the shepherds of Israel. And we'll start in verse 2. Ezekiel 34. I'll give you a moment to get there. Verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you've not strengthened. The diseased you've not healed. The broken you've not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. Now that's called lording it over. We'll see that in the New Testament. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. That's the nations, by the way. Always the nations are looked upon as the beasts, right? My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, you hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them. And make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. The shepherds turn into wolves. And the Lord is a little bit bent about it. Just a little bit. And so it's evident that God is going to eventually have to Himself incarnate and shepherd the people. But this shepherd has to come from the Davidic dynasty. So the prophets begin in the latter part of the Old Testament to project out to the future. Isaiah 40, verse 11. And this all speaks of the kingdom. Everything I'll say here is all projected to the great kingdom, the millennial, messianic, Davidic, theocratic kingdom. It says of the Messiah, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. In Jeremiah 3:15, also speaking of the millennium, it says the Messiah will shepherd them by feeding them knowledge and understanding. In Ezekiel 37:24, in the kingdom, they will have David as their king, and they will have one shepherd over them all. And in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, this shepherd is going to arise from the little insignificant town of Bethlehem, and he's going to rule over all Israel. And in that passage, the shepherd, in this passage, those two lines of a human shepherd and a divine shepherd merge into one person, because he is born a human in Bethlehem, but his goings forth are from eternity. That is, he's divine. And so he will rise, he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God, and Israel will remain, because at that time, the Messiah will be great, the shepherd will be great, to the ends of the earth. So let me sum up very quickly what the Old Testament teaches about the shepherd-sheep motif. God himself is a shepherd because that's who he is. And now that people live in a fallen world, he calls out people for his name's sake by grace. But then, these people whom he calls out have an adversary, Satan and his minions. And they try to attack and devour God's sheep. So God, in his providence, established a shepherd nation, Israel, to stand against these adversaries. The nation Israel was to be a shepherd to all the nations, protecting them from the adversary, leading them into righteousness and faithfulness to the Lord. But within this nation, not all the people in God's nation, not all every Israelite was one of God's people, okay, in a believing sense. They weren't all believing. Only the remnant believed. But God did raise up individual shepherds in the nation to lead the whole nation. For example, Moses, Joshua, the judges, prophets and kings, especially David, who was raised in pastures himself, born in Bethlehem too. He was trained to follow sheep so that he would be fit to lead the nation. There's something about that occupation that prepares you for this. But this David himself recognized that he could not be the ultimate shepherd of God's people. He said, "Even God is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters." This thing. And he prayed that God might one day shepherd his people. That's his desire for an incarnation of God. And the shepherds that followed David, we found, got worse and worse. They were blind to the truth. They unjustly gained off the people. They lorded it over them. They spent most of their time getting drunk and looking out for themselves. And it was very evident to that God the Holy Spirit, and through David, was looking beyond him to the Messiah, one who was a greater than David, who was both God and man, who would shepherd his people with perfect skill. He would be the chief shepherd. So if you'll turn with me to the New Testament now, John chapter 10, we want to meet him. Now this is all background to 1 Peter 5, and I felt after studying 1 Peter 5, it's absolutely necessary to appreciate. So in verse 7 of John 10, he's teaching. He's already spoke about this some in verses 1 through 5, but now he's going to try to explain a little bit more about what he was saying. So we'll just look at that. And he says to the nation Israel in verse 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Okay, now there are going to be two metaphors in here. One of them of Jesus as a door, and the other of Jesus as a shepherd. Now both are true. He's trying to illustrate two points to these hard-headed people. But the first point is in verses 7 through 10, and here's where he's presenting himself as a door. And what he means here is there's only one way of salvation. Okay? And I am it. I am the door of the sheep. They enter salvation by faith in me. Okay, verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now see, the thieves and the robbers, these are the leadership of the nation, Israel. And they taught that salvation is by works. That you can do works of righteousness and please God. But Jesus says, you know, the sheep didn't even hear them because the sheep understood that salvation is not by works. It was by faith. And he's speaking of the remnant. The remnant who understood, and God always had a remnant in the Old Testament, who had really understood it's not by works, like our leadership keep telling us, it's by faith. In verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the leadership, see, of the nation. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He says the leadership of the nation Israel are thieves. They are stealing your life. I'm not a thief. I give life. And what he's doing is he's contrasting the way of salvation by faith from the false way that the rest of the world says by works. Now verse 11, and so that's all about I'm the door. Now he's going to turn in verse 11 to a second metaphor of I'm a good shepherd. So I'm the door and I'm a good shepherd. And again, he is doing the same thing in the sense that he's contrasting himself with the leadership of Israel. And he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, that's easy enough. That's what a good shepherd would do, right? He would willingly lay down his life for sheep. Because he's a sacrificial leader. Which is the whole point. And of course it looks to the cross, doesn't it? It looks to the cross. They probably don't see that there, but that's where it's looking. Verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees. Why? Because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. Now, what did we just read over and over and over and over and over in the Old Testament about the shepherds? Did they look out for the people? Did they protect the people? No. Those are the guys. They blew it. They're the hired hands. God hired them to watch over His sheep, but the moment danger came, they ran off to protect themselves, and the sheep got ripped up. So He's giving a commentary on these Old Testament shepherds, and He's saying, by contrast, I am the shepherd that David looked toward. I am the shepherd Isaiah predicted. I am the shepherd Micah predicted would be both God and man, born in the city of Bethlehem. Verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he's saying, I've got a remnant of Israel here during my ministry, and they're responding. Because they've entered the door. They've entered through me. They've come by faith. They are my sheep. They know who I am. I know who they are. And I am good to them. I lay down my life for them. And he's saying to the nation, whoever he's speaking to here, he's saying, you know, you can go one way or the other here, guys. Okay? You can enter into the sheepfold through faith in me, because I'm the door. And the door is going to be my death, my life given for you. Or you can keep trying that work stuff and see how that pans out for you. So it's all Israel up to this point in his discussion. But then in verse 16, okay, he says something that introduces the inner Advent age, an age not foreseen in the Old Testament. And he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. All right, so something else is coming. Because verse 16 is the future tense, and we have these other sheep. They haven't come in yet. So we have the remnant of Israel, okay, and they have entered through faith. The nation at this point is split. It's a split nation. And the leadership of the nation are leading the other side of the split. They're in rebellion. They're still wanting God to judge them on the basis of their works. So you've got them rejecting their true shepherd. And what are they going to do to their true shepherd? Well, they're going to cry out, crucify him. And after that, there are these other sheep who he has who are going to hear his voice, and who are they? Well, they're us. They're the Gentiles. And this caused a real ruckus because down in verse 19 and following, you can see that the Jews very well understood exactly what he was saying. He's saying, they understood that he was saying, well, you're saying you're the guy out of Micah chapter 5 who is the divine human shepherd. And therefore, you're blaspheming. And we want to kill you. You've committed a capital crime. So the good shepherd is going to go to the cross, and that's going to introduce something new, this inter-Advent age, because you're going to have the remnant of Israel that responded during Jesus' earthly ministry. They're going to go into this. They're going to be living, a lot of them, when they go into the inter-Advent age. Somehow they are going to be joined with these others that he has who are going to hear his voice, and they're going to become one flock. Okay? That is the church. Okay? Distinct from the Old Testament nation, Israel. Now, with that as background, come to John 21. Because we want to get to Peter, and this is this is the passage which gets you set for it. And remember, Peter heard he knew John 10. He knew about that little dialogue that Jesus had. Okay, and Peter was a member of the remnant of Israel. He was believing. He'd entered the door through faith. Now verse 15, look at this, John 21. Here's John 21, right? Yeah. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. Okay, now we don't have time to go through all the issues about the different words used for love here, except let me sum it up real quick. Okay, Jesus is asking Peter, do you unconditionally love me? Do you sacrificially love me? Will you do anything for me? And Peter's saying, I love you like you're a part of my buddy system. Okay, so Peter is not loving Jesus the way that Jesus is wanting him to. And Peter just never gets it through the whole dialogue, okay? He never will come over. Verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, besides being a definition of love as far as obedience is concerned and not this wishy-washy business, you can tell what Jesus wanted. You can tell that Jesus is leaving and he's not going to be around to tend his flock. And he doesn't want any more of those bums he had in the Old Testament trying to manage his people. He wants some real shepherds. Some men who unconditionally love him, because if they unconditionally love him, then they will actually care for his sheep. Otherwise, they're just hired hands and they're going to run. So that's why Jesus kept asking him, do you unconditionally love me, Peter? And Peter kept saying, I love you. You know, you're my good buddy. You know, does that ring your bell, Jesus? You know, is that what you want to hear? You know, whatever. That is not what Jesus wanted to hear. Because that is not going to cut it. But nonetheless, Jesus is in this passage appointing the first elder for this new inter-Advent age, and his name is Peter. And we know he's very prominent in the early parts of the book of Acts, is he not? So with that said, let's go now to 1 Peter 5 and look at one of the texts that the first elder of the church wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First Peter 5, verse 1. Therefore, and that's not in the original text, it's not a logical implication. He just says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And then he gives them the charge. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Same charge he received in John 21. Now there's no question that this is speaking about the office of elder. And he's writing from Babylon, which you can see here on the map is in modern day Iraq, in which they're trying to rebuild and so forth, get a great museum going there and so forth, and it has a lot of relevance for end times events and so forth. But Peter was writing from Babylon to several churches over in modern-day Turkey up here. So he's writing from here to here. You say, well, what was Peter doing over in Babylon? Well, they had a large Jewish population in Babylon, didn't they? You say, well, why did they have a large population of Jews over in Babylon? What's that about? Okay, go back to your Old Testament framework of events. We have the kingdom consolidated under David. And then the kingdom comes to Solomon. You enter the golden era of Solomon. Solomon blows it. Okay, the kingdom is divided under his son Rehoboam. You got a northern and southern kingdom. Both kingdoms go into decline, spiritually speaking. They go into rebellion. God begins to discipline them. They continue to rebel. Finally, the northern kingdom goes into exile to Assyria in 721 B.C. The southern kingdom, they plod along for another century or so, and they go into exile in 586 B.C. Where do they go into exile? Babylon. Okay, that's Daniel and his friends. That's Ezekiel. That's Jeremiah. All those guys went into exile to Babylon, and hundreds and thousands of more Judeans went to Babylon. And about 70 years later, there was a partial restoration, so some of them returned to the land under Zerubbabel. They tried to rebuild the temple and all that kind of business. But they didn't all return. A lot of them had started a new life. It was already two generations later. They were separated from their Hebrew language. They began to speak Aramaic. Okay, and so they just started a new life around Babylon. And of course, the population grew over the next five centuries, and it became an intellectual center of Judaism. They produced what's called the Babylonian Talmud, some 20-something volumes. And they had scribes who kept up the Hebrew texts and so forth. So it was the center of Judaism, such that when the first century comes along and everything occurs in the New Testament, Jesus and the Messiah comes and all that, Peter finds himself afterwards taking the gospel where? To Babylon. You know, it'd be like a Jew today who's concerned about his Jewish brethren. He wants them to believe in the Messiahship of Jesus. I mean, where would he go? Say he lives in America. Where would he go? Podunk, USA? I don't think so. He's going to go to New York City. Because why? Well, because that's the largest population of Jews in the whole United States of America. So this is the same deal. And Peter says, well, I'm going to go to Babylon. Okay? It's not a lot of this hocus-pocus stuff. I mean, the way the Holy Spirit leads doesn't always have to be hocus-pocus. It's just like, hey, that's the obvious place to go. Okay? So Peter goes to Babylon, and now he's writing from there to Jews who are out in the dispersion. How'd they get out in the dispersion? Well, we already went through that. The exiles, right? They never went back. Okay? They now have lives in different countries. So if you notice in the greeting of chapter 1, back in chapter 1 is where he said, I'm writing to Jews in Pontus and Galatia and all these regions. You start looking at all those places which are now in modern-day Turkey, and you say, well, Peter never went to any of those places. Peter didn't found any of those churches. Yeah, you're right. Paul founded all of them. But here's an apostle to the Jews, right? What's he doing? He's writing to these Jews in these congregations, these churches. And so he writes in chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you, and that's a very strong charge. All right, he's gearing up for something that's very strong. And now we know why. Because historically, practically all of God's shepherds have totally blown it. Okay? And the one that didn't blow it, the Messiah, they rejected him. So, Peter knows how difficult the task is to shepherd. And he says, I exhort the elders among you. You know, whatever city they reside in, whatever church you go to, there are a plurality of elders, and you know who they are, and he says, this is an exhortation for them. Now, on what basis are you exhorting us? You know, on what basis are you telling us to run our churches a certain way? Well, you'd expect that Peter would say what? I am an apostle. You better do what I say, or else. I'm the messenger of God. I'm the voice of God. I'm the mouth of God. You do what I say, or you're condemned. And he doesn't do that, does he? He says, I am what? I am a soon presbyteros. I am a fellow elder with you. That word is only used here in the New Testament. They call that a hapax legomenon, for those of you who like fancy things. And what the word means is, I am a co-elder with you. I'm an elder. You're an elder. Okay? Now, Peter got his eldership from the Lord Jesus Christ. We already saw that back in John 21, where Jesus asked him, do you love me? You know, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? Pastor my flock. I'm leaving. Okay? You, Peter, you are staying. Okay? Take care of my sheep while I'm gone. Okay, buddy. That's nice. All right? That's basically how the dialogue went. Now, we already know it's very clear that these are not Peter's sheep, okay? Jesus didn't say, Peter, I want you to go feed your lambs. What? I don't have any lambs. I'm a fisherman. Okay? No. He said, feed my lambs. And now that the church is fully underway, you had all these other local churches and men appointed in those churches to serve as elders, to take care of who? The Lord's sheep. So Peter says, I am your fellow elder. And on that basis, not on I am an apostle, shepherd the church of God. Then he says, not only am I a fellow elder, but I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now he may have witnessed in the Garden of Gethsemane Christ's mental pain, the anguish, you know, of going to the cross ahead of time. It's very remotely possible that Peter was a witness of the actual agony of Christ on the cross. I mean, all those guys, pretty much for the most part, they all abandoned him. You have some women there, but you don't, so, which says something about spirituality, I think, you know. You know, typically, women are more spiritual than men. You know, that's the way it is. So, he says, I testify to the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. I go around, I proclaim this to people. I testify to it. I witness to it. Okay? And third, I'm a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That is, I, like you, wherever you may be as a believer, you're going to be resurrected. We're going to be resurrected on the day of Christ's return for us. Now, the thing I want to point out is almost seemingly like a word is left out of the translation altogether, because it should say, a partaker also of the glory that is about to be revealed. Because that's the word melusseis, and that word means something that's just about to happen. I mean, it is right at the point of occurring. And so you might make a note there that this is teaching imminency. I mean, Peter expected the Lord to return in glory in any moment. And he looked daily for this moment. He would say, we're all going to partake of the same glory that our Lord partook of at His resurrection. We will be resurrected like Him, and we will see Him as He really is, because we're going to be like Him. And that could be today. We don't know. But what we do know is that we will be partakers of His glory. And Peter knew that. And so he says, I exhort you as a fellow elder, number one, as a witness of the cross of Christ, number two, and as a partaker of the coming resurrection, number three. Verse 2, the charge, shepherd the flock of God among you. Now that is the charge. It's the only command here to the elders. And we know what it entails because we have a long history of the shepherding motif that we just went through from the Old Testament. And we know what an abysmal failure most of those shepherds were. So it is a very sobering exhortation. And the word sums up everything that an elder is to do. It is a summary of the entire package. And it has to be taken very, very seriously. So the word, while it just simply means, you know, to watch out for other people, you know, to shepherd, it's an excellent summary of how the shepherd should shepherd. And what it should cause an elder to do, what it causes me to do, is kind of just to constantly evaluate. Like constantly, you know, like week in, week out. You know, are you doing this work? Have you learned what it means to shepherd? There's always more to learn, you know. Have you learned what it means to suffer? Have you learned what it means to lead? Have you learned what it means to guard? Have you learned what it means to rule well? Have you learned what it means to feed? Have you learned what it means to restore a hurting brother? Do you know yet what it means to unconditionally love Christ and to sacrifice? Do you know what it means to save sheep from a path of destruction? And that's what it all boils down to, is sacrificial love. Over and over, you have to ask yourself these things, because the history of shepherding is not a very good history. And the Old Testament teaches very clearly that not a single one of those bad shepherds ever escaped very severe judgment. So everything an elder does is summed up by the command to shepherd. They are to shepherd the flock of God. Notice, not their own flock. Okay, we may say, well, this is our flock. No, this is not our flock. Okay, this is the Lord's flock. I mean, go ahead. You know, look around. Look at the faces in this room, because God purchased with His own blood every one of the sheep in this room. And we as elders are appointed to shepherd His flock until the chief shepherd comes back to shepherd you. And I'm sure we're being watched very carefully as to how we do it. Do we love Jesus Christ unconditionally, or is Jesus just part of our buddy system over here? Now, Peter gives three ways to do this shepherding business. Serious. How should we shepherd God's flock? And to describe it, he uses a method of teaching, you know, the contrast method. I give you a negative and a positive. Don't do it this way, do it this way instead. Now, all shepherding can be done the negative way. And usually it is done the negative way. But Peter says do it the positive way, because Peter finally figured out that Jesus was not a part of his buddy system. That Jesus was in the sacrificial system. And he's the great shepherd. And he's the one who shows us what it really means to shepherd. And the way he showed us is he gave us his life. So, it's because of a failure of us to do it in my own heart that it's hard to say these things. It's a failure to give my life to you. So, the first contrast is this. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. He says, don't do it because you should do it. Don't do it because it's your job. Don't do it because of peer pressure. Don't do it because somebody told you to do it. You do it because you want to do it. You do it because you love the Lord. You do it because that's what He did for you. And we read all the verses. We didn't read the ones that go on a little bit further in John 10 where he says what? He says, I lay down my life for you. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down at my own initiative. Because he didn't die. Because he had to. He didn't die because, you know, the Roman army showed up. A whole cohort of 600 soldiers showed up. He didn't die because Judas betrayed him. He didn't die because Pilate washed his hands of him and turned him over. It was his own desire to get on that cross that got him up on the cross. Now, when you have that kind of love, you can't fake it, see? You can't work that kind of stuff up. It has to be built into you over years and years of God working in your life to develop you and to transform you into Christ-likeness so that you can reflect what He's done for you. So true shepherds do it not because they have to, but because they want to. Second, shepherd not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The word eagerness actually means to be eager for service. That's the way it should be translated. Eager for service. Eager to serve others, Christ, as Christ served us, salvation. And yet, how many times in the Old Testament did we see the shepherds serving themselves? You know, doing it for sordid gain. How they fed themselves when they should have been feeding the flock. How they misallocated justice for personal gain. How they were so drunk and stupid they didn't impart knowledge and understanding to the flock. It was the blind leading the blind. And the result of that was the sheep were scattered. So God's shepherd cannot be in this for himself. He has got to be a man who's eager for service, eager to help, eager to teach, eager to impart knowledge, eager to save the flock, eager to stand between the flock and the wolves. Even willing to die for them. Third, verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. See, remember we saw that in the Old Testament, didn't we? How they lorded it over them? Ezekiel 34:4. This is a domineering shepherd. This is someone who takes advantage of the sheep. They give commands and you better do it or else. Now this is not helping. This is hurting. This is not leading. This is lording. This is not serving. This is enslaving. But it's common because one of the lusts that men have is power lust, and they want to control other people. And it is not always obvious. Thanks. Now, God's shepherds should never do that. But rather, Peter says, prove to be an example to the flock. See, right here we have, in the same mode of Paul, as you read the New Testament, what does he keep saying? follow me. Hey, look, I gave you people an example. Why aren't you following me? An elder should say the same thing to the flock. You know, it's not arrogant for me or an elder to come along and say, follow me. I can say that, and I do say that. But the reason it's not arrogant is because of this. When you follow me, you aren't only following me, because I'm following Christ. He led the way. He gave me the example. So by following me, you are following the example of Paul, you are following Christ. Now that is how it works, and that is why Peter says to elders, be an example to the flock. Show the flock what the Christian life looks like. Show them what it looks like in your individual life. Show them what it looks like in your married life. Show them what it looks like in your family life. Show them what it looks like in the community life. Show them what the Christian life looks like in every sphere of life. Lead by example. You have to do that or it's just a waste of time. And now we come to verse 4, and these are the results of the proper shepherding. And when the chief shepherd appears, and all that is summed up, sums up where the Old Testament was pointing, to this one chief shepherd that would come. When he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In other words, there are rewards for shepherding well. Now, obviously, you are shepherding God's flock. So the chief shepherd, when he comes back, he's going to come back for his flock, and he's going to check and see if they've been taken care of, and if they have been protected from the dangerous predation of false doctrine. If they have been led to the green pastures where the Word of God was fed to them, if they have been taken to the waters of life and they have been able to drink freely, then the elder will receive the unfading crown of glory. He will be handsomely rewarded. The office of shepherd under the chief shepherd, see, is like a double-edged sword. And you want to be on one side of that sword and not the other. Because to shepherd poorly, as most have in the age of Israel and the church, results in severe judgment. But to shepherd well results in tremendous reward and blessing. Now that is why it is a privilege to serve in the office of elder. It is a privilege to be called to the office. It is a privilege to desire aspire to it. Because there are eternal rewards that are to be received. And that's what he means when he says the unfading crown of glory. Because in the ancient world they had the Olympic Games, they had the Isthmian Games, they had all these little games, you know, and the winning athlete, and only the winning athlete, by the way, there was no second and third place. It was winner or loser. And if you won, you got a little celery wreath. And they put it on your, they plopped it up on your head. You know, and a few hours later, it would wilt and shrivel, and that's that. But the elder who wins by shepherding well, he will receive what? The unwilting crown of glory. See, a crown that will last is an everlasting memorial to his faithful and righteous shepherding of the flock of God. So I hope you now see that the office of elder is a shepherding office. That is what it is summed up as. The motif comes from the Old Testament. It is found in the desire of God himself to rescue his people. And he has authorized human shepherds to shepherd his people on earth. It came through Moses to Joshua to David's dynasty. All these men are men to look to as models of elders. Culminated in the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate model, who came to call out his sheep, but not all Israel was his sheep. They crucified him, so Christ called out more of his sheep among the Gentiles. That's us. And now believing Jews and Gentiles are being united into this one body called the church, and Christ departed and ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father. In the meantime, he has appointed elders, starting with Peter, to watch over his sheep until he returns, of which we now serve. We await his any moment return, and we hope that he brings with him an unfading crown to place upon us. So do we love with an unconditional love? Do we love him the way that he loved us, sacrificially? That is the real question. If we do, we can be sure that we will do what Peter has said. But woe to we who mistreat the flock who belong to God and were purchased by him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask, Lord, that we would sacrificially love those who you have apportioned among us, that we might care for your flock as you would care for it, because we understand what you have done to care for us. And we ask, Lord, that this would be at the forefront of our minds as we come to realize the great task of shepherding, and that this is not an experiment that you're running in the church age, but this is something you've been doing from very, very early in history. And you're looking for those men like David, men who are faithful and will follow you after all their heart and will rule and shepherd men with skill and integrity. We ask, Lord, that we will look to your example of how you shepherd us and yourself and apply those same principles to shepherding the people that you've given here at this church. And we know that we cannot do it, so we need your grace. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen.